Well, this morning we actually begin reading the Gospel of Matthew. And I have to tell you, I dreaded this. Not the Gospel of Matthew, but this particular week, because of what the lesson is. The lesson is the first 17 verses of Matthew, so let's get right to it. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. There are several reasons why I dreaded this morning and this passage. One was because I knew I'd have to pronounce all these names. Now there are some names that are very familiar and easy to pronounce. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. David I'm especially fond of. And Jehoshaphat. Some of you may say, Jehoshaphat? That's an odd name to be fond of. Well, I am fond of it because I have many memories of growing up, and my mom, whenever she would get upset, she would say one of two things. One of the things she said I can't say from the pulpit, but it had something to do with bells and where they were located. The second one she always used to say was Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. And I never knew until I read Matthew that that was actually biblical. But many of the other names in this genealogy are not that easy to pronounce. The main reason that I was not looking forward to today is because what do you say about a list of names? On the other hand, I mentioned a few weeks ago at the end of our study of Colossians that every name tells a story. There are over 40 names on this list. I don't have time to tell 40 stories, although believe me, I would like to. Some of the stories would be longer than others. But every name on this list teaches us something about God, because God worked in the lives of all these people, if for no other reason than to preserve the line of the Messiah. But I have to tell you, I hate genealogies. Well, I used to. When I would read through the Bible, there were two things I would dread. If I say to myself, I'm going to read through the Bible from cover to cover, there were two things that I would dread. The first one I would come to within five chapters, a genealogy. The next thing was all the laws, especially in the book of Leviticus. I really didn't think it was that important to know how to examine my house walls for mildew and leprosy. But the laws are there, and there's something to learn from them. And there are things to learn from this genealogy. But I admit it, I'm selfish. And for the longest time, genealogy just represented to me a long list of unpronounceable names. I just didn't see the value. But then that says more about me than about the list. I admit it, I'm selfish. When I was a child, probably right around the beginning of my teen years, I had this strange idea that each one of us was born at whatever age we were. I guess I had a poor memory, and I only remembered myself being 12 years old. And I thought, oh, we must all be born at whatever age we're at. My parents were born old. And I was lucky enough to be born a kid because it's fun being a kid. And I could tell from looking at adults around me, it's not always fun being an adult. So I was very thankful that I was born a kid. Until a few years went by and it became painfully obvious to me that I too would one day be an adult. When I was in college, all I cared about was getting through college. I had a life ahead of me, and college was a necessary evil. You had to have that diploma. So I was going to get it, and I got it. And I don't remember a thing that I learned in the process. When I got married, I was concerned about making a home for my wife. In fact, very early on, I educated and trained myself so that if someone would say to me, "Where is your home?" I would no longer say Erie. I would say, "West Milton is my home." When my children came along, I wanted to make sure that the house was big enough for them and that we provided for their needs. But now that my children are grown, I find myself with a slightly different attitude. I look more to the future now. You might think I would look to the past, basking in the glow of a wonderful life. But no, I find myself looking to the future. Because I'm still concerned about making a life for my children and perhaps their children and wondering what kind of life will it be in 10 years or 20 years or 50 years. And that has caused me to be very concerned. Because for too long, too many people have been like me. Caring only for the moment, caring only about the present day and maybe tomorrow, but not next week or next year. This past week we had a primary election, I know, because I was there from 6:30 in the morning till 8:30 in the evening. And people would come in to vote, and while we're voting we would chat and say things, and any hope I had for the future of this country began to wane very quickly as I listened to the kinds of things that people were saying, the kinds of things that influenced who they would vote for. Perhaps you know, and I don't want to get into politics, but you know me, I can't avoid it. There was a district race, the 12th District of Pennsylvania, the seat that had been held by John Murtha, who passed away. It was a big race between one of his staffers and somebody else. And all the pundits that I listened to said that the fellow who won the race won because he promised to bring home the bacon. He promised lots of federal money would be channeled into their district. And after all, isn't that what gets politicians elected? Bring home the bacon, make sure we get the money. No concern about where the money comes from, especially considering that our government is already trillions of dollars in debt and going further and further every moment. But that's okay. We can promise whatever we want for today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Even though tomorrow and next year and the next 50 years are even more bankrupt than we are today. When we have no interest and no concern for the future, there is nothing to curb our lust and selfishness for the present. Sadly, such an attitude is not something that churches are immune from. In church, we tend to be selfish too. We tend to think only in terms of what's in it for me. The gospel is defined by what it does for me. Church is defined by what I get out of it. Weightier matters like truth and the nature of God, once considered absolutes, aren't even talked about anymore. I've been listening to commercials on the radio, commercials for local churches, and it's been very interesting. I've heard one church claim that they don't have any answers, but if you're searching, they'll search with you. Let's search together. I heard another church define itself as a place where all kinds of people come. You might be married, you might be divorced, you might be getting married, you might be old, you might be young. We've got all kinds in our church. Well, we've got all kinds in our church too. But that's another issue. The latest commercial I heard on the radio talked about how their messages and their sermons for the next several months are going to be geared toward helping you get the most out of life. Sounded more like counseling sessions to me than sermon material. I know of people who go to this or that church because they're having Country Music Day or because they're having some other special celebration. And church is always fun on those days. Church worship is defined in terms of how modern the songs are. Songs are chosen for how they make us feel. And it seems as though the idea of coming together on Sunday to worship God is sort of outdated. We come on Sunday and worship so that when we leave, we'll feel better than when we came. All the emphasis is on the moment. How do I feel now, and what can make me feel better? And what does this say for the future? What kind of future do we make for ourselves? A religion that seeks only to be relevant to today quickly becomes dated and useless. Tammy and I have discovered something very entertaining on television. It's called Retro TV. We turn on this channel from channel 16, number 2, for those of you who have antennas and the little box that helps you get their signal. And we get old-time shows like Emergency and Magnum P.I. and Dragnet. And I noticed something. You go back to the old shows like Dragnet, and the main thing you notice is it's black and white. You go to the intermediate shows like Emergency and Magnum P.I., what you notice are the fashions. Because in the early 70s, boy, fashion was really something. And you can always tell a show that comes from the early 70s. Bell-bottom pants, certain kinds of hairdos. We look at that and we say, boy, is that ever dated. I suppose every show has its datedness, but shows coming from the 70s, boy, you can't beat them. Disco music in the background, yes, those were the days. Unfortunately, those shows that accurately reflected the fashions of the time within 5 or 10 years become hopelessly dated. And our children look at us and they say, you mean you actually watched stuff like that? I find the same thing is true of Bibles. There has been an explosion of translations and paraphrases since the late 60s. First it was the Living Bible, and then it was the Good News Bible. Now it's the Message. I notice there's a new Living Bible, and there's probably a new Good News Bible, because the problem is, when you make the Message relevant to today, next year it's not relevant anymore. Next year it's dated, and you need a new relevant message. I have in my library several versions that came and went over the last 30 years. You know which translations I use the most? The New International, because it's so widely used. The New American Standard, which is not new at all, but dates back way back into the 20th century. And its newer version, the English Standard Version. And the King James. And I find that the older the version is, sometimes, the easier it is to understand. The newer the version is, the more quickly it's out of date. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older. Maybe it's because my children aren't children anymore. But I find that I don't want to hold on to something that in 1 year or 5 years or 10 years is going to be out of date. I want to know what is worth investing my time and energy into. I want to know what will last. When we first moved to West Milton, we got a microwave. And a refrigerator was put into the house and a new stove. We still have that microwave. Downstairs in the kitchen of the church is a microwave that was bought 15 years ago for the church. When you turn it on, you can't read the numbers because not all the lines on the digital readout work. And some of the buttons, when you push them, they don't do anything. I found that the newer an appliance is, the less its life. Something bought today may last for 5 years. The same thing bought 20 years ago may still be working. I find I'm looking more for things that last. That's one reason why my attitude toward genealogies has changed. The first thing I thought of when I read this list from Matthew is, wow, God was working in the lives of a lot of different people before Jesus ever came on the scene. Do you realize that this list of 42 names covers a period of 2,000 years? There's a genealogy in Luke that covers 4,000 years. That's a long time. I know who my father was. I never met any of my grandparents. They all died before I was born, except for my father's mother, who died when I was about 3.5 months old. I don't remember her. I have a list of who my ancestors were, going all the way back to Charlemagne. And if you can believe the Irish, going all the way back to Adam. And I know there are a lot of stories in that list. And I find myself wondering what some of those stories might be. I find myself wondering what stories my dad could have told if I had cared about genealogies when I was young. And I find myself attracted to a God who remained faithful to one family for 2,000 years. He promised the first name in this list, Abraham, that his descendant would be a blessing, that those who blessed Israel would be blessed, and those who cursed Israel would be cursed, and through Abraham's seed would come a blessing for the whole world. I began to think of God not as my God, but as a God of generations, 42 generations here. I began to look back into the Old Testament and see what it said about the God of generations. I found some interesting things. I found that God is concerned not only about what will happen 50 years from now, but about what did happen 2,000 years ago. I found that God is concerned that we build up a legacy and pass it on to our children instead of spending what our children haven't made yet. I find a God who tells me that I should speak of his goodness to future generations and make sure that the message gets passed on. I'm told that God himself has been our dwelling place from generation to generation, as the bulletin cover states. I'm told that the Lord is good, his love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. I'm also told that God doesn't change, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe I'm looking for that kind of stability. Maybe I want to know that the God who was with me yesterday is going to be with my children when they face struggles that I can't even imagine. Maybe I want to be sure that there is someone for future generations to tell them about the love of God and about the ways of God. And so it gives me comfort when I think that our names are entered into the genealogies in heaven, a family made up not of blood but of faith, that we enter into this stream of faithfulness represented here in Matthew chapter 1. That as God was faithful and carried on this line so that the Messiah could be born of David, so God promises not to forget us today, nor our children in generations to come. And so we are told in Philippians, for example, that we are to do everything without complaining or arguing, so that we may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Is anyone holding out the word of life today? Or are we only holding out a message that is politically correct and entertaining for today, with no substance for tomorrow? In the law we are told that it is the law of God and the love of God that preserves us from generation to generation. Look up the word preserves and check Psalm 119, and you'll see how often the psalmist in that one psalm says that what preserves us from generation to generation is the law and the love of God. The book of Hebrews even suggests that the faith of our ancestors is incomplete until our faith is added to it. Our faith is incomplete without theirs. And our faith is incomplete without the faith of our children and future generations. What faith will they have? What faith are we leaving to them? A faith that believes that certain things are true and certain things are not true? That there awaits us all a time of wrath and a time of judgment? The possibility of mercy, but not the promise. For mercy is not shown to everyone. One thing I learned from the genealogy of Matthew 1 is that I shouldn't be as nearsighted as I've tended to be in the past. I need to keep my focus on what has been and what can be, and not just on what I want for today. Most of all, I need to keep my focus on God, because He doesn't change. He doesn't wear out. His parts don't get obsolete. Indeed, He promises to preserve my life and give to my family a future and a hope. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the hope that is in Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord. The promise was first given 4,000 years before His birth, that one would come who would take our part in the battle against sin and who would deal a death blow to the author of sin, who would free us from sin's penalty and also strengthen us against sin's power. It took a long time. Many generations came and went, and still the Messiah did not come. But when the time was right, You remembered, and the line that You had preserved was still there. Jesus was born of the line of David, of the line of Abraham, a child both of Adam and of You. We thank You for Your faithfulness from generation to generation. We thank You that no matter what may come and what may go, Your love and Your law remain sturdy rocks on which we can build a future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?